The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
The quest for a Christian is multifaceted. While we seek the betterment for the earth and for all of humankind, there is also something in it for us. To those who will be chosen, there is both a gift and a reward. The gift is a resurrection unto eternal life, and the reward is a position in the family and government of God. And that future position will decide the amount of authority, of responsibility, of power, and even the glory we will receive. Let's open your Bibles to Romans in chapter 6. While some consider the gift and the reward to be one and the same, they are not. They are different and altogether separate. But consider first the gift. The first thing a resurrected saint will be given is eternal life. And this is directly stated more than 30 times throughout the New Testament. One such occasion came from Christ when a man came to him and asked him what good thing he shall do that he may have eternal life. And Christ responded, saying, "If you will enter into life, keep the commandments." And so we understand that immortality will be imparted to those who are chosen. But what we need to recognize is that eternal life is a gift. It is not a reward. Now, Paul spoke of this in Romans 6 and verse 23, a very familiar scripture. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ our Lord." Over to Romans 5. And so salvation cannot be earned. Although it's not given to everyone, it is a gift nonetheless. And Paul stated this again in Romans 5 and verse 16, where he said, "And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation," meaning to death, "but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification." And so the gift of being justified and liberated from this mortal body, to receive an incorruptible body, to receive immortal life, it cannot be earned. Now, the scriptures reveal that eternal life will not be given to everyone, and that our behavior affects whether or not we receive it. But, as Paul stated, it is nonetheless a gift. Let's go over to Ephesians in chapter 2. You know, Paul also wrote in Galatians 5:13 that we are called unto liberty. But this is not an opportunity of the flesh. We are not given a license to sin, thinking that as long as we repent, everything is going to be fine. We have to put forth an enormous amount of effort to overcome, to serve God, to serve one another in love, so that we may pass every test. Now, Paul also stated in Ephesians in chapter 2, in verse 8, "For by grace," speaking of God's divine influence upon our heart and its reflection in how we behave, how we live, "for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Matthew 16. And so it's clear that our salvation depends on faith in Christ and God's generosity. Faith is directly related to our conduct. Because of this, some may confuse the gift and the reward. However, they are very different, because there is another facet to our calling. It is the reward. It's entirely separate from the gift. One is to life, and the other is to livelihood. There's a difference, you see, between being changed into a spirit being and being rewarded after this transformation. And while we cannot receive the gift from works alone, the reward clearly has to do with works. And Christ made this clear when he stated in Matthew 16 and verse 27, For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. And so being rewarded according to our works is not a new concept. The structure of even mortal life itself reveals that those who work hard generally receive more for their efforts. Why, it's even written that those who do not work will not eat. And the scriptures remind us of this truth several times. Colossians 3. Paul specifically spoke of this. Colossians 3 in verse 23. He wrote, "Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ, but he that does wrong shall receive the wrong for which he has done, and there is no respect of persons." So Christ and Paul pointed out that there are differences in the rewards that will be given. And though all who are changed will receive the gift of eternal life, of salvation, we will not all have the same positions. We will not all have the same responsibilities. This part depends on what we do in the here and the now. 1 Corinthians 3. The reward of the inheritance, as Paul refers to it. And Paul made this point clear again when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 3 and in verse 8, "Now he that plants and he that waters are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." And so here is the reference to those who plant the seed of truth and those who water it, referring to growing in grace, growing in the knowledge of Christ. And everyone shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now, Strong's Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible states that the word reward is misthos and means a pay for service, literally or figuratively, good or bad, hire, wages. And so it becomes clear that the rewards that will be handed out will vary. Not everyone's going to get the same. It will depend on our labor. Matthew 19, now I will disclose the reason for this message today. It's because there's arisen yet another error in thinking for some in the church regarding the gift and the reward. If we keep the commandments, have faith, and produce works, we will receive eternal life and a reward. Now, everyone agrees to this. If we reject God after knowing him, we will not be given eternal life. And of this, no true Christian would deny. However, if we stray from God and then repent and come back to him, we still can obtain immortality. But will our reward be the same? Will falling away and then returning to him be the same for us as if we never got off track in the first place? In other words, can we lose part of our reward? And if we can we gain it back? Or, as long as we eventually repent, are we right back to square one, you know, with a full reward as if nothing ever happened? Well, let's see what Christ said about this subject, because it is addressed several times. Matthew 19 and verse 16. "And behold, one came and said unto him," that is to Christ, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There's none good but God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said unto him, Which? And Jesus said, You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so it's obvious he's talking about the Ten Commandments here. Well, the young man said, All these things have I kept from my youth. What do I still lack? And Jesus said unto him, If you will be perfect, Go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Now, here is a classic example of the two aspects of our higher calling. Keeping the commandments gets eternal life. Salvation is obtained by keeping the law of God. As he said, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. Above and beyond that builds upon the reward, and Christ refers to it as treasure in heaven. And so this young man, he kept the commandments, he kept the law, and for that he would receive salvation. Christ did not argue that he was not keeping the commandments. Instead, he pointed out that this man was not perfect. He was not mature in the faith. Yes, he kept the law of God, but in order to become worthy of the higher calling, in order to build upon the reward, he had to take it a few steps further. Matthew 10. In another example, Christ actually refers to different types of reward. Matthew 10 in verse 40. He that receives you receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me. He that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink one of these little ones a cup of water, truly I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Here is stated that there is a prophet's reward, a righteous person's reward, and even a reward for simple good works. However, some read these verses and believe that they are all the same, that we cannot lose any of them. Even if we destroy past works, as long as we repent, they believe that our reward stays the same, regardless of what we may have done. You know, they liken it to a bank account that is opened in our name after we have been baptized, and God deposits rewards into it. And if we fall away or behave wickedly, this does not take away anything from the account. It stays open, and nothing is ever withdrawn. All that is built up remains. And when we come back to God, as long as we come back to God, every penny is still there, waiting for us to cash in. But does the Bible teach such a thing? Well, the answer is no. And as much as some might want to believe that we don't lose anything for weakness and failures, the truth is that such a belief is not found in the Bible. In fact, it tells us something very different. You know, I've read parts of a paper written by a lay member that tries to make a case for not losing any part of your reward. And to this man, it's all or nothing. God either forgives you and gives you eternal life with unmeasured power and riches, or you die and you get nothing. But that belief is not based on biblical fact. It only comes from what someone would like to believe. And as nice as it sounds, it's not the truth. Jeremiah 33. You know, some like to take scriptures out of context to create a false doctrine. And we're familiar with this. It's the same thing that the Protestants do to teach that we don't have to keep the commandments, that the kingdom of God is only in your heart. And one scripture used in this way comes from Jeremiah. And in chapter 33, God prophesied of the second Exodus, where he will bring physical Israel from around the world back to Jerusalem, and he will set them in their place. Jeremiah 33, in verse 7, it states, "And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned, and whereby they have transgressed against me." Now, because this scripture says God will bring back Israel and Judah to their land and build them as at the first, and that God will pardon all their iniquities, some think that this means that a forgiveness of sins means a full reward, no matter what we may have done in the past. But there is a huge mistake in this thought. First, these scriptures are not talking about salvation. They're not talking about the saved. They are not talking about rewards or the people in the first resurrection. No, it has nothing to do with eternal life and nothing to do with the rewards of God's elect. Second, when it says in verse 7 that God will build them as at the first, this simply means that God will plant them and build that nation in the Holy Land like he did or tried to do with ancient Israel in the first place. You know, this desire to raise his people up in the Promised Land began with Israel and including Judah in ancient times, but they failed. However, God will fulfill it after the second Exodus when Christ returns. And that is the context of what is being spoken of here, bringing physical people back into the land and planting them there as at the first. Now, while it's true that God will forgive the sins of these people at that time, and he will not hold any past transgressions against them, Jeremiah 31:34 states this, that I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. But again, we have to consider the context. I mean, this is the first rule of thumb for determining the meaning of any verse. It's the context. Take any scripture out of context and the projected meaning loses all credibility. And here, the context is physical human beings. It is physical Israel that lived through the tribulation and into the millennium. And as the first part of the verse states, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the eternal, for they shall all know me, from the least even to the greatest, says the eternal. Well, when will all know God? Well, it's after Christ returns and the kingdom is planted in Jerusalem and begins to spread around the earth. And at that time, God will forgive the sins of the people. He won't remember them because, you know, these will be people that were never converted. They're starting with a clean slate, just like we did after baptism. They haven't built any rewards yet. They have nothing to lose, basically. They're just beginning their lives as God-fearing people. Ezekiel 18 back to the real context of the sermon today, being those who are called at this time, we understand that some will forsake God. And when an individual comes to know the truth and then they stop obeying him, they can lose their salvation. You know, as Hebrews 10 states, if we sin willfully after we've received knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment, of fiery indignation, which shall devour them. However, if we repent, you know, God can forgive our sin, and we can still receive the gift of salvation. Now, Ezekiel 18 and verse 21 points this out, where the great prophet wrote, but if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he has committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions that he has committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he has done, he shall live. And so our sins can be erased. We can be saved. We shall live. But this does not mention anything about the reward, and it's because that is separate from the gift. The prophet only wrote that we will have eternal life. And so what about the reward? You know, do we go back to square one? Is it as though we never sinned in the first place and we're right back to being equal with those who never strayed and remained faithful all along? Let's go to Mark 9. It's obvious that there are differing levels of authority in the kingdom. There will be kings, lesser kings, and the one king, who is Christ, that will be over all as the King of Kings. Another example of this hierarchy comes from a dispute between the disciples. In Mark 9, in verse 33, speaking of Christ, he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, his disciples, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, "If any man desires to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." And so this indicates that there are levels of servitude in the kingdom, just as there are in the Church of God today. While all are called to serve in some way, some will be over others. And Christ refers to it as the first unto the last. And therefore, rewards include responsibility, positions in the kingdom that are going to be handed out. And what we do in this life will decide where we will be placed in the next life. You know, we are called to be kings and priests, leaders and spiritual counselors, but not all will be equal in rank and responsibility. You know, the Bible speaks of David being over all Israel and the apostles having special positions. And this is a result of what these people had done in this life. You see, there's a balance regarding works, where some are rewarded more than others. But this is not the case with salvation, where we are either given eternal life or not. And you know, the scriptures actually state in 2 John 1, the Bible actually tells us that we can lose some of our reward if we let down. 2 John. Now, there is only one chapter in John, so. In verse 7, "For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." And so if we get off track by following wrong teaching, as John gives the example here, it can hurt us. So doing results in not receiving a full reward. Therefore, if we stay on track, we will receive a full reward. And so our reward can fluctuate according to our behavior. Now, some have tried to argue that the expression used by John here, full reward, is only talking about salvation. And therefore, John is telling us not to lose those things that we work towards so that we will receive salvation. But full, in the Greek here, the word John uses is pleres, and it means complete. Now, if he was referring to salvation, here is how it would read. "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full salvation." Well, how strange is that? I mean, it's not even grammatically correct. Is it possible to only receive a portion of salvation? Can we only get half of eternal life, partially be saved? Would we become half mortal and half spirit, human arms and legs with a spirit torso, unable to visit God's throne because, you know, we only got part of our salvation? Of course not. In addition, reward is, again, the Greek misthos, meaning wages. Now, if John was talking only about salvation, well, why wouldn't he have just said so? I mean, it's an easy word. Why not say, "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things we have worked towards, but that we receive salvation," or "that we receive eternal life"? But he didn't. He said a full reward because that is exactly what he meant. Okay, so what then could John be referring to if it's a heavenly reward that can be given in full or in part? Well, it can only be a reference to the reward that stems from works. and it's not talking about eternal life. 1 Corinthians 3, I know we mentioned this scripture already, but I want to go over it in more detail, go over more of the words of Paul, because he wrote about this on several occasions. And in this chapter, he spoke about the rewards that are built depending upon works. And so in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians in verse 8, "Now he that plants and he that waters are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his labor." In other words, individuals who plant seeds of understanding and those who come along and water them, you know, they're alike in the type of work that they do. They're both ministers of righteousness, but they are not rewarded the same. They shall receive a reward according to their own labor. So Paul continues here in verse 9, "For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds." So be careful how you build. He's giving us a warning here, you know, a word of caution in what you teach and in what you believe. In verse 11, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, being Jesus Christ." And so any foundation that is laid, whether by a minister or even some instruction from a lay member, it must be based on the truth. It must be based on the Word of God. It cannot be inferred. It cannot be concocted, twisted, or misrepresented. It has to be nothing but the truth. In verse 12, Paul continued, "Now if any man builds upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." Tests and trials will come, and they will reveal whether our work is rightly based. Are we on the straight and narrow path, or possibly wandering on a winding road? You know, trials are allowed and sometimes even designed by God to reveal what direction we're heading in. In verse 14, "If any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward." Not the reward, because all rewards are not alike, but he shall receive a reward. Now, as a related side, neither Paul nor I are trying to say that elders, pastors, evangelists, and, you know, people in the ministry will automatically receive greater rewards. And while it's possible for them to be given more, it is also possible for them to receive less. Because, you know, you see, ministers can get off track. And we see an epidemic of this today in the ministry and in the brethren. And, you know, also because people in the ministry have positions of authority, they have more scrutiny upon them. God is keeping more of an eye on what you're doing. You better be careful in what you're doing. You know, James spoke of this in chapter 3 when he said to be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. And so the point in this particular passage we're going through now is that works are directly related to reward. They are built upon, and by them people will receive wages. And Paul then continues to state that works may not be counted to us for good. They might either be misguided works or something that is completely wrong, and then they won't count for our benefit. In verse 15, "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so by fire." In other words, if the work was not rightly based, if it was a belief, a false belief, a misconception, or even a false teaching, it shall be revealed by a trial, and it will be burned up, and this person shall suffer loss, as Paul wrote. And that means no reward for the work. But, as he said, he himself shall be saved. And so this means that the individual may still receive salvation. Well, if works count towards our reward, and salvation, the gift, is entirely separate, what loss could we suffer? It has to be a loss of reward. This would mean that even a good work may not be counted towards our reward if the laborer did something to destroy it. The fall may cause the person to suffer loss. The loss of what? Well, the previous sentence that Paul wrote states the context. It is the reward. He tells us, he shall suffer a loss of reward, but he shall be saved. And so, yes, he may lose something, but he will not lose salvation. Well, how then could the individual still be saved? Well, again, Paul tells us, yet so by fire. The fire of a trial will reveal where we are headed. It will expose the truth. It will cause us to understand the error if we accept it. And when we accept this revelation, this divine correction of our fault, and repent, we are still a candidate for eternal life. Romans in chapter 4. In a newspaper column titled Market Report, Bill Barnhart once explained the difference between investors and traders in the stock market. And he wrote, a trader in stock is making decisions minute by minute in the hope of shaving off profits measured in fractions of dollars. An investor, on the other hand, typically buys or sells a stock based on views about the company and the economy at large. In other words, traders are wheelers and dealers. They pursue short-term profits. Traders may have no confidence whatsoever in the companies in which they buy stock, but they buy smelling an immediate payoff. By contrast, investors are in it for the long haul. They chain themselves to the mast. Investors commit their money to a stock believing that over a period of years and even decades, the stock will pay strong dividends and steadily grow in value. Investors are not flustered by the typical ups and downs of the market because they believe in the quality of the company, its leaders, and its product. Among those who are called, we also find traders and investors. Traders come to God because they see there is a payoff. You know, perhaps they focus on the reward. You know, maybe they're simply trying to escape the tribulation, to save their skin. In any case, they are not fully invested, and they believe they can stray from the path here and there, and their payoff will still be the same as long as they make the right moves and come back to God in the end. On the other hand, investors are in it for the long haul. They stick with God's program because they believe that the payoff comes from a total commitment to the cause. Are we investors in Christ? Or are we simply trying to trade our way into the kingdom? You know, the belief that we cannot lose any of our reward comes from an assumption stemming from the fact that God forgives sin when we repent. We cannot trade our way into eternal life. We cannot buy salvation. For this, we rely on God's mercy. And to Him, after we repent and forgiveness is granted, the sin is not held to our charge, and this is because God forgives the sin so we can be saved. He removes the transgression that separates us from Him. Now, some believe that forgiveness and subsequent salvation means that He restores completely the reward. To those who think this way, since wrong works repented restore the relationship and grant us eternal life, wrong works repented of must not take away any of their reward. But they're trying to mix apples and oranges. Salvation and reward are two different issues. In the passage that we just covered, written by an apostle who was trained by Christ, tells us that is, it is entirely possible to have salvation, to be saved, as Paul stated, and past works are not counted to our credit. We can suffer loss, he says. But in order to suffer loss and still being saved, we must have something to lose, right? We have to be invested instead. We have to be in it for the long haul. And since this verse says that we will not lose salvation, the loss to be incurred can only be referring to the reward, just as the context states. I feel like I'm repeating myself. Probably I am. Luke 19. In addition, the belief that rewards cannot be lost makes fruits of the Spirit to be of no real value. You know, someone may bear a few fruits of the Spirit, and others might bear many fruits. But it doesn't matter because, you know, a few fruits are worth the same as many. But this isn't the case. Because with this in mind, where would be the inspiration to bear more fruits? You know, if you get the same reward no matter what, if it's already set, you know, that line of thinking, it's not reality, and it's totally false. Another set of verses that relate this truth is found in Luke in chapter 19, and here Christ gives an example showing us that our reward depends entirely on what we do. And, you know, he showed us that we can stay in the faith and not produce any fruit, and this alone can cause us to lose out. And this parable here of the pounds or talents, they compare our monetary value to the amount of reward that will be given. Let's begin in verse 12. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. And so each servant got a pound, the same. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And then the first came, saying, Lord, thy pound has gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, and have you authority now over 10 cities? And the second came to him, saying, Lord, here's your pound, and it has gained 5 pounds. And he said to him, likewise, well, be you also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is your pound, which I have laid it up in a napkin. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You takest up where you laid not down, and reap where you did not sow. And he said unto him, out of your own mouth will I judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, taking up where I laid not down, and reaping where I did not sow. And therefore, you should have given my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with interest. And he said unto them that stood by, take from him this pound, and give it to him that has 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he has 10 pounds. But I say unto you, that unto every one that has shall be given, and from him that has not, even what he has shall be taken away. So this makes it absolutely clear. No fruits, nothing at all. However, to those who produce more works, a larger reward will be given. To one here was given 10 cities, to another 5 cities. But if we produce absolutely nothing, simply tuck our understanding away, keeping it in our heart and not practicing it, not living by it, we can have everything taken away. Galatians 5. Therefore, our reward depends on what we do. However, this does not mean that we must all evangelize, we must all write booklets or give sermons, in order to produce spiritual fruit. You know, works are much more than preaching the gospel from the pulpit. It's more than producing a television program. They run much deeper and are as fruits of the Spirit, budding out as we live in Christ. Paul made note of these good works when writing to the church in chapter 22 of Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And against such there is no law, because these are the law. These fruits are based upon the law, right? Showing sincere love towards others and acts of kindness and doing them favors and giving them assistance, these are good works. You know, being humble, having self-control, being thoughtful and gentle in our approach, and being careful not to hurt others, even hurt their feelings, and being thankful, content, and happy in what we have, giving and sharing. I mean, these are fruits of the Spirit, and they are works that are a credit to our reward. However, if we turn and work to bring harm to others, slander them, gossip, lie about them, steal, exaggerate the truth, which is lying, these can tear our good works down and cause us to suffer loss. Luke 15. Despite the many places throughout the Bible that indicate this truth, some still believe that we do not lose any of our reward as long as we repent. Now, one such passage that is misused in this regard is the parable of the prodigal son. And because the son who strayed was accepted back into the family after wasting his inheritance, some believe that this somehow indicates that as long as we return to God, we will be given everything that was previously set aside for us. But is this the message that Christ was trying to relate to us? Well, let's go through the parable to see just what it does and does not say. Luke 15 in verse 11. And then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me, speaking of his inheritance. So his father divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country, and there he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Now the example Christ related in this description is an individual who falls away from the way of life of his father. He wanted his portion of possessions, but he did not want to live according to the values of the family. He then took all that was given to him, and he went in his own direction, where he wasted everything, his entire inheritance, in lust of the flesh. Continuing in verse 14, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and this citizen sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. And so after he wasted everything, he began to starve, and he was forced to take the occupation of a servant who would have happily quelled his hunger with the trash that the pigs ate. So because of his unclean living, he himself became unclean to the point where he would feed alongside swine. And so he then begins to think of the servants in his father's house and, you know, how they were treated much better than this. And he fondly wished to be a part of that which he had separated himself from. In verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and here I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. This parable pictures God as the Father, and we as the sons. And God has a great many things to give to us. And some value it, and they live accordingly. Others do not, and they squander what God has given. And at this point, the parable indicates that the repentance you and I must come to. After we see the result of wasting that which God has given, we are humbled and we realize that any good gift from above is of far more value than anything this world has to offer. And therefore the Son repents and he treks back to the Father. Verse 21, he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. As the son makes his repentance known, he realizes, of course, that he's not worthy to be called the son of such an honorable man. In verse 22, but the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. And the mercy of the father overwhelms the son. Such rejoicing at the fact that he had come to his senses and returned to the family was cause for celebration. The robe, the ring, shoes, and the fatted calf, these are wonderful things, but they do not mean that the father was going to re-split the inheritance. And they certainly do not mean that the estranged son was now preferred over the faithful one. They are instead indicative of being brought back into the family, and how the family was joyful that the son returned. Just because the returning son was given these things doesn't mean that his entire inheritance was now restored to him. Instead, this parable actually shows us that we can lose portions of our reward. Still, some take an entirely different view. They believe that these simple gifts mean that the son who sinned is now preferred over the one who did not. In fact, one lay member went as far as to villainize the son that remained faithful, calling him a resentful child who cared little about anything but himself, and that somehow he is the one who became the prodigal, while the other is now better. Is that how God would refer to a faithful son who did not leave him? Would God estrange someone who faithfully kept his word? Is that how the parable even portrays the older son to be? Not even close. To try and insinuate that the prodigal son is preferred over his faithful sibling is like saying that God wants us to go and to sin our brains out, to wallow around in the filth and the muck in the world, instead of obeying him and always staying by his side. Is that what God would prefer? No. The lesson in this parable is that God restores the repentant sinner to sonship. He is again included as a member of the family. The father in this story rejoices, just as God and the angels rejoice when a sinner repents. And this is reminiscent of Isaiah's words describing Israel when they repent in chapter 61 and verse 10, where he wrote, I will greatly rejoice in the eternal. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. But does such a celebration with a garment, with shoes, and a ring, and the fatted calf, mean that the reward, or in this parable, the inheritance, is still the same as before the son strayed? No, this is not indicated at all. Christ continued in verse 25, chapter 15. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked, what things did they mean? And he said to him, Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry, and would not go in. And therefore the father came out and pleaded with him. And so he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. Now the faithful son here seems to be displaying a bit of jealousy. And, you know, it seems that he thought that the party thrown for his brother was a show of preference. But was this the case? Was the prodigal son being preferred over the son who remained faithful? No. The next verse explains this in verse 31. And he said unto him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. And so we see then that the faithful son was in good standing with his father. The father told him, You are always with me. All that I have is yours. And despite this obvious truth, some still try to insinuate that the son who remained faithful had somehow become the prodigal, and that he's now estranged from the father. But that teaching violates the command to not add to the scriptures. It is not biblical. The parable never even hints that this is the case. Christ did not teach it, and we cannot allow ourselves to believe it. Those who remain faithful are always with God. They have a great reward to look forward to. And this parable does not tell us that we cannot lose our reward. It shows that we can return to God and be cleansed and accepted into the family. The relationship can be restored. If we happen to stray, we can repent. And we can be brought back into the relationship again. But nowhere does this state that the prodigal son had his inheritance restored, that everything was going to be resplit. And this is clear from the fact that the faithful son was told that all that the father has was his. The first son squandered his portion, and he repented of riotous living and would now be accepted back into the family. But he was not going to receive the same portion that he left with. That was gone. He wasted it. Now, the representation of this parable, it shows us that our inheritance is not salvation. Salvation is a gift. What the father gave to the prodigal son was a gift. Inheritance is a reward. God allows us to repent, to return to him, to return to the family. But the reward is not going to exactly stay the same. I mean, if it is, it will require an extra effort of works in order to build the reward back up again. But it can be built back up. And that is a great hope. The point Christ was making in the parable of the prodigal son is not that we don't lose our reward. The point was to illustrate the Father's mercy. Christ wanted us to understand that if we find ourselves in a situation where we seem to have forsaken our calling, that all is not lost. If we are truly sorry for what we have done, we can turn back to God. He will bring us back in. He will accept us. To those who remain faithful, you know, we should not feel threatened when a brother or sister comes back to the church as if they are favored before us. We should rejoice in the fact that a sibling has returned. 2 Corinthians 5. To believe that we cannot lose anything as long as we repent is counterproductive, and it's dangerous. It's actually a doctrine of Laodicea to believe or teach such a thing. First of all, it's not biblical. Second, it encourages people to sin, thinking, you know, it won't matter as long as we repent later. And as the parable shows us, the one who remains faithful receives a full reward. But think about this logically. You know, there must be some incentive to not stray from the straight and narrow path. If everyone receives the same reward, no matter what we might do, where's the incentive not to stray? It's non-existent, and it allows us to give in to the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and the pride of life, thinking that we can simply repent and we are back, right back to square one. Believing that we can't lose anything, it may appeal to human nature because, you know, we like to feel comfortable about ourselves. It would be soothing to think that no matter what we do, we can't lose anything as long as we, you know, come back to God. But that is not the truth. And it does nothing to help us to always try to carry out good works. It does nothing to help us to bear fruits of the Spirit. We must understand that if good works count for something, then bad works are counted too. And Paul again noted this when he spoke of Christ handing out rewards to those who will be raised. In verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 5, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad." Clearly, there is a method to God's perfect judgment. According to his revealed word of truth, we will be glorified as part of our reward, and it will be according to what we have done, either right or wrong. Those who have done wrong will not receive an equal amount of glory as those who did no wrong. I mean, this makes perfect sense. We must never think that there is a free lunch when it comes to reward. We cannot let down and then expect to be on the same level as people such as Joseph and Moses and Noah. You know, we cannot destroy any good works that we have done and expect them to still be counted to us for good. We are rewarded for good works, but bad works are also factored into the balance. As Christ himself said, he will come in the glory of his Father with his angels and reward each one according to his works. And therefore, we want to strive to continually be obedient. We want to continue in good works and not destroy the good we may have already done. We do not want to let down and become half-hearted, thinking, you know, that we can ease up a little bit and God's not going to hold it against us as long as we repent. However, if we do find ourselves in a bad spot, and it is us who has caused this to happen, if we repent and change, we may have lost something, but we can build it back up again. Ultimately, we can acquire a new reward, and that is why it is so important for us to repent as soon as we realize that we have sinned. Do not put off regret believing that we still have time. Christ stated that those who continue to perform good deeds shall not lose their reward, and therefore a reward shall be given. But what that reward will be depends on us.